The gospel lesson comes to us from the good news according to St. John, the 15th chapter. This is Jesus speaking. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. This is the gospel of our Lord. Good morning, everyone. This passage that we read is Jesus in his Last Supper in the Gospel of John with his disciples, among his last words. And as we'll hear at the end, he goes on to talk about joy and friendship. And so I want to open us this morning by just asking us if we can be known a little bit more than we have been in this congregation for joy. And what I mean specifically is, joy is a lot of things, but at least one thing we could agree is that there's a lot of laughter when you're joyful. And it's nice to be able to laugh, and also, especially, to laugh at yourself. You know you're joyful if people can tease you or say things in a funny way, and you can laugh at yourself. You're not taking yourself so seriously. For example, comedians are great at this, right? Comedians might start something like, this is a direct quote from an old one, women be shopping. You cannot stop a woman from shopping, right? That's how it starts. I could go on and on. Now, if you're in the room and you're a woman and you like to shop, you're thinking, oof, here it comes. It's going to be really funny. I'm going to laugh at myself. There's also going to probably be some truth in it that hurts a little bit. So take this in that spirit, although I imagine it'll just seem heavy. It's a lighthearted introduction. I'm reading this new book I found was recommended by Nick Cave. It's called Unapologetic. It's actually not new to me. It's about 10 years old. It's written by a British literary star named Francis Spufford, who is a Christian and a literary star, as I said. And the subtitle is Why Despite Everything, Christianity Can Still Make Surprising Emotional Sense. This is the beginning of his book. And take it like a comedian saying some things outlandishly, but also maybe a little bit true. And see if we can chuckle at ourselves, even if we also take it seriously. This is how the whole book begins. My daughter has just turned 6. Sometime over the next year or so, she will discover that her parents are weird. We're weird because we go to church. This means, well, as she gets older, there'll be voices telling her what it means, getting louder and louder until by the time she's a teenager, they'll be shouting right in her ear. It means that we believe in a load of Bronze Age absurdities. It means that we don't believe in dinosaurs. It means that we're dogmatic, that we're self-righteous, that we fetishize pain and suffering, that we advocate wishy-washy niceness, that we promise the oppressed pie in the sky when they die, that we're bleeding hearts who don't understand the wealth-creating powers of the market, that we're too stupid to understand the irrationality of our creeds, that we build absurdly complex intellectual structures full of meaningless distinctions on the marshmallow foundations of a fantasy, that we uphold the nuclear family with all its micro-tyrannies and imprisoning stereotypes, that we're the hair-shirted enemies of the ordinary family pleasures of parenthood, shopping, sex, and car ownership, that we're savagely judgmental, that we think everyone who disagrees with us is going to roast for all eternity, that we're the villains in history, on the wrong side of every struggle for human liberty, that we're stuck in the past, that we destroy tribal cultures, that we think the world's going to end, that we want to help the world to end, that we teach people to hate their own natural selves, we want people to be afraid, that we want people to be ashamed, that we have an imaginary friend that we believe, in a sky pixie, that we prostrate ourselves before a God who has the reality status of Santa Claus, that we prefer scripture to novels, preaching to storytelling, certainty to doubt, faith to reason, law to mercy, primary colors to shades, censorship to debate, silence to eloquence, in short, death to life. Why is no one laughing? Now, of course, it's a caricature. It's outlandish. It's meant to be comedic. He goes on for pages. I skipped lots of it. And then he spends his book not just refuting, but trying to rehabilitate what Christianity is really about and why it's compelling. And so this comes from a friend, like a comic, to point out some truth that this is, of course, you recognize the thoughts of your children or your parents or your friends or your neighbors or your former friends and former neighbors. Some of these thoughts, some of these beliefs, some of this, if you will, optics that the Christian church in the West faces, right? And isn't this, again, how Christians are often viewed, fairly or unfairly? And isn't at least some of it, at least sometimes, fair? How did we get here? See, Christianity, like all ways of life on offer in the modern world, is about a vision of what makes for a good life. What is the good life? Asking questions of, like, what are we here for? What were we made for? What are we destined for? What makes us people that are moving towards something desirable and beautiful and good and true? Christianity is not only a vision of the good life, but it offers to be a path, a way of life, along with a community that's meant to help you keep moving toward the vision of the good life. And see, this question, whether or not you think of it in those terms, this question of what makes for a good life for you and for your neighbors is one that you're answering every day with almost everything you do. What does it mean to live or to achieve a great life? That's what you're answering every day. See, mostly we want to self-realize, self-actualize, to become who we think we're meant to be free to be our true self. But what is that? And so each day we ask questions about our own identity and who we are at our core. We ask questions and answer questions about what sort of community we want to be involved in and associated with, what sort of skills or relationships we can attain or acquire to move forward toward our idea of good life, personal accomplishments and achievements. See, we want to succeed in accomplishing our goals and desires and purposes, and then to be seen doing so by others, for them to say that is a good life. And see, Christianity, when it's received, as Francis Spufford articulated it here, when it's seen that way, I would say that we can start, judgment starts with the household of God. Let's start with ourselves before we just argue and push back. And Christianity often stays on the surface of these shared human endeavors I just described, the desire for a good life, to be in a good community, living a life of purpose, knowing that you're moving toward the good life, even if you're not there yet. Everyone answers that. Throughout history, every religion, every way of life, every community is answering those questions. I think every individual is answering those questions. And Christianity answers those questions, but too often we answer it on the surface level. We're often brushing a thin coat of pious paint over shared and ordinary ambitions, egos, identity politics, systems in the world that reward us and our priorities, just like everyone else. I suggest that the problem is often that Christianity, as it's presented or experienced, is skin deep on the surface of things, mind deep only the mind, or feelings-centered, or willpower-centered. One of these things alone emphasized, rather than loving God with all of your heart your soul, your strength, and your mind, and loving your neighbor as you love yourself. We stay on the surface like a seed that doesn't get down into the soil to take root and then to grow. See, Jesus understands and agrees with our human, I was going to say inclination, but I think it's really been embedded in us, our human nature to seek a good life. But he doesn't put it in terms of success and failure in the way that we talk about it. He says that you should aim to have a fruitful life. A fruitful life. This is what Jesus himself talks about in his final dinner conversation before he would go and die and be put into the soil like a seed. See, fruitfulness, according to Jesus, is less about doing or accomplishment, and it's more about being and character. Fruitfulness, as Jesus discusses here, is to become like fruit. And who's not looking forward to spring fruit in the farmer's markets around here, right? Everyone's sick of the sweet potatoes and the rutabaga and all that stuff, looking for something fruitful and delicious. See, Jesus is saying that you are meant to be the sort of person who is both nourishing and refreshing to the world and to all the relationships that you inhabit. That you are meant to be a source of delight and life. The way the Apostle Paul put it is this: the fruit of being attached to Jesus through his Holy Spirit and your faith, that fruit is that you become a person who has an abundance of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and generosity and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the fruit that Jesus wants to have for us. And maybe to put it another way, to be fruitful means that your character becomes such from within you that through all of your tasks and your relationships and your work and your play, everything, that God's life is taking deeper root in the world that it might bear more fruit. See, if you're a Christian, then fruitfulness is to be central in your idea of what you want out of life. And this is good news because fruitfulness is promised and inevitable if you are abiding in Jesus, whereas success is never promised to us. Fruitfulness is promised. See, in verse 5, Jesus said, "Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he or she it is that bears much fruit." See, to be a Christian means that we participate in the very life of God. See, the resurrected Jesus himself is the perfect embodiment of fruitfulness. He is full and complete in love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he shares his resurrected life with us. His resurrection life and fruitfulness flow into us like sap into branches. Peter, who was in the room when Jesus gave them this speech, before he knew that Jesus would go on their behalf and die like a seed into the ground in order to be raised again as a new vine to bear much fruit through his people, before he knew all of this, he heard Jesus give the speech, and later, after understanding it more deeply, he would write in his second letter, "God has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature." Not just as we often hear that you'll do great things like God, but that you will become partakers of who he is. You'll become partakers of his character and his nature. To be a Christian means that by virtue of your faith, you are connected to the resurrected Jesus, and you become a partakers in his divine nature and in his inevitable fruitfulness. And Jesus tells us how. How does that happen? How do we become fruitful? And his answer is to abide. Abiding. It's a little bit of an old word, right? Maybe at least a little bit religious. I can't think that I'd say the word abide a lot in ordinary conversation. So let's explore it for just a minute together, what Jesus might have meant by this. Just to think about it a few different ways. To abide in Jesus requires, first and foremost, that we are open and available for Jesus' resurrection life and fruitfulness to flow through us. That picture of a branch that isn't all the way in the vine, for whatever reason. It's not receiving the sap. It's closed off or broken off in some sense and then removed. We have to be open and available, even if it means we are pruned sometimes, and pruning is painful. There's a relational component to openness and availability. Jesus talks about it in verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So to be fruitful people, we must be open and available for Jesus' resurrection life to flow through us. If we're not open, if we're unavailable, Jesus' life and fruitfulness will not flow through us. I use the words open and available. It's kind of the opposite of closed and armored, self-reliant. So if we come to the Bible or to Christianity, to Jesus, like a fixed, concrete, rigid irrigation system out in some agricultural area, the water that comes will only flow one way, the way we've predetermined. Contrast that to an open field. Open and available to the elements, to the rain that comes. And then, of course, to the fruit that will be born from it. Lewis Evely puts it this way, to be more concrete and less lyrical. God is not properly pursued as an object of curiosity. Openness to God must be an openness not simply to ideas or information, but to personal encounter. God is not an object to be examined under a microscope like a piece of rock. God is a person. In fact, the prototype of personhood, and persons can be engaged only with personal openness and encounter. This word Jesus uses, abide, is the Greek word meno, not a minnow, meno. And the definition is to remain, to abide, to stay, to wait. In reference to a place where you would abide, where you would meno, is to sojourn, to tarry, not to depart, to continue to be present. In reference to time, it's to continue to be, to last, not to perish, but to persevere. In reference to a condition, it is to remain in that condition, not to become another or different condition. Now, this can still mean be a little abstract or vague or ultimately unhelpful to us, perhaps. What does it mean specifically? What does it look like to be open and available for Jesus' resurrection life and fruitfulness to flow through us, to abide in Jesus the vine? And I think it's simply this. It's personal encounter in a posture of openness and availability. It means to go where Jesus is present, to encounter him. To be open and available requires the intentional and habitual practice of connecting to Jesus himself, to his life, to him personally. And then, as even old couples do, they begin to look like one another from years and years and decades together, to begin to look like him, having the same mannerisms and ways of life and attitudes and emotions about things, to grieve as he grieves, to rejoice over what he rejoices over, to become like him, like a branch in a vine. Here are just some of the ways on offer and centered in the Christian tradition. Throughout churches, throughout history, all around the world, some of the things that we have put for people to connect with Jesus, to have personal encounter with him. You go to his word in the Bible to read it, to study it, to contemplate it. Or in the words of Eugene Peterson, to eat it, to take it into you so that it becomes a part of you. Not just to reinforce previous opinions or to build little intellectual structures only, or to stand over it like a microscope, but instead to come underneath it, to let it be the living and active voice of God speaking to you. Or as one of our seminary professors told us, Christ always comes to us dressed in the robes of Scripture. To encounter Jesus through the Bible, not just for information, but for personal transformation, which means you come humbly, open, available to how Jesus might meet you through the Bible. You go to his throne room in prayer is another way. And of course, this isn't this sermon, but there's all sorts of prayer, and we offer many of them. We've done it here liturgically. We've done it verbally. We have prayer groups that meet before the service and pray for people by name and pray for us and for our neighbors. We're going to offer you in a few weeks a way to pray that's more like practicing the presence of God, like that old couple at Denny's that has talked about everything, but look up at each other once in a while they enjoy their breakfast, communing with the Lord Jesus through prayer. And then, of course, in the sacraments, coming through baptism, remembering your baptism through bread and wine and the Eucharist, to know that Jesus' body and blood are your very life, and you can take him into you and consume him. And you experience, of course, all of these things I've described in a church, his fellowship, his flock, his friends, his bride. Bible, prayer, sacraments, community. This is where Jesus has said, you can find me. This is where he is uniquely and specially present. But of course, there's something more to this. Jesus is not simply talking about a new religion or habits we could go through that we don't allow to shape us and transform us at the deepest core of our faculties. I want to suggest that these things we're talking about are meant to transform us and to give us a new way to live. New ways, actually, to abide through the word, sacraments, and prayer. Let me try another analogy, because Jesus, as you're going to see in just a minute, is describing something like a relationship, but a unique kind of relationship, a covenant, committed, connected relationship of love. We can describe a marriage as a covenant. We can describe it as what happened when two people stood up and took vows to each other before God and the community. We could describe it as two people becoming one flesh. We could describe shared fortunes, shared purpose, conjugal duties. We could describe all of these things, but what we're actually describing is that underneath this, there are two unique personal human beings with unique characteristics, and they are giving themselves to one another for the sake of God, for one another, and for the world. And every marriage is unique in those ways. Unique gifts. Unique people. And just so with God. Maybe we can describe being wed to him most centrally as involving all of these things I've described, necessary to the maintenance of the relationship, the initiation and the maintenance of the relationship, but there for the sake of abiding in love. Because there's more to relationship than just doing things together. Whether we're busy or unbusy, talking or resting, building a career or vacationing, isn't it at the end of the day about committed and covenant companionship? Jesus is about to call it friendship in the next few sentences of his speech. Abiding as companionship, as intimate relationship. And so at the end of the day, in the context of community and with these means of connecting and abiding in Jesus, you also have to learn for yourself what it means for you to have your own unique personal relationship with Jesus. No one else in this room can live that for you. No one else would be able to live it the same way as you. In short, no one else will bear the fruit that you can bear in Jesus. This kind of abiding with Jesus leads to a flourishing and fruitful life, a beautiful life, a good life, and not a life just for ourselves alone, not only fruit for our own nourishment and enjoyment, because abiding leads to true abundance, and that fruit is for others, for you to share. We are together stewarding our own personal relationship with Jesus through these objective means as well as through the subjective means of relationship, and meant to grow up, to abide, to get deeper with Him, to grow up more mature in Him, to bear His fruit in order that we can share it and together become a unique and special ecosystem, to become a unique farmer's market with unique fruit on offer. The way it works in the gospel logic is if we give ourselves to Jesus, we only have more of ourselves to give away. The deeper that you go in Him, the more you abide in Him, the more fruit you bear, the more you have to give away. If we are coming to Jesus or considering coming to Jesus this morning, if we are coming to Christianity or considering coming to Christianity this morning in our own strength or in a surfacey way, we will find that we have less and less margin of ourselves to give to others. We'll become sapped, dry, worn out, limited. But if we abide in Jesus, we bear fruit that we can give to others, and it's continuously replenished. Not only love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, but also you, yourself, your way of being generous and gentle and kind and patient. And what do you really want from your loved ones? I've sometimes thought what my kids most want from me is a new Xbox. But I think what they really want from me is what I want from all of my relationships at the end of the day, which is that other person and their attention and their esteem and their loyalty and their acceptance. And I want to give myself to them freely in my best and deepest moments, to give them my focus and my delight, to share the best of myself and also the worst, to be able to be honest, to share successes and hardship. In short, love. And this is how God loves us. This is how Jesus infuses His life into us like sap into a vine. It says, God is the Father and Jesus is our bridegroom. He is waiting on us, doting on us. And if we give ourselves to Him, we have more of ourselves to share. To find that your love, your refuge, your life, your contentment, that everything that you experience, you actually have all you need because you have the love of God in Jesus Christ. And you have the love of your neighbors who were formerly enemies or strangers, when they are abiding in Jesus. Do you remember what it said? Stella read us a beautiful passage. We will know when we love one another that that's how God abides in us. That we all have a basket full of fruit to give away to one another. And fruit, of course, takes work. We're not the farmer in this image. We don't have to do that kind of work. We are the fruit, and our job is to abide. He's doing the work of getting your attention, of trying to be with you, of waiting on you to abide in Him, of living with you, of loving you. Jesus, right before He goes to die, to be cut off, to rise again to new life, to destroy the shaming and separating power of sin, to destroy the devil, to conquer the temptations of the world, to win back His lost love, gave us this command to love Him and to love one another by abiding in Him. To love one another and so have Him abide in us. Abide. Most important, there's fruit that you find you didn't know you could have and you share it. You learn to wake up to the loving presence of Jesus for you personally in every moment of the day, to be attentive to Him and His presence, His Spirit in you, His joy, His love. And it leads to a communal kind of abiding shared life in the vine as branches to be fruit. And this is why I'm not going to spend a lot of time to explain it, but we offer all of these things, Bibles, sacraments, prayer, fellowship, community. We'd like to offer more of them as we build out our ministries and our spaces. But it's also why we're offering additional additive opportunities like a room dedicated to analog, non-digital presence called the salon for contemplation, creativity, and connection. Go in there today. Turn off your phone. Sit in there and talk to someone. Pick up a guitar and play. It's available to you. Pray. Read a book. Sign the communal journal for someone to read decades from now. Be open and vulnerable to one another. This is part of the way we abide with God. It's why we're teaching you centering prayer as one of the many ways we can connect with Jesus. Put down our phones, accomplish nothing, sit in the awkward silence sometimes, but give yourself to one another. In so doing, we find more Jesus in and through one another. More abundant life, more fruit. Jesus said, "You will know my followers by their fruit." And he said, "The world will know you are my followers by your love." And so I close with the sentence he included after the passage we read. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you pray with me in reflection? Gracious Heavenly Father, as we reflect on these words, we ask you to make us open and available to you, especially by offering ourselves to you. Help us to reflect on the many ways we've heard we can abide in Jesus and approach you through the Bible, through the Eucharist, baptism, through prayer, through fellowship, through simple presence with you and with others. Help us to know how to offer ourselves to you this morning, each person, to take the step closer to you that they need. Receive us, and of course, receive the fruits of our work week and our toil before you, cultivating this world through our gifts of tithes and offerings. We offer ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.